We have been recreated in the image of Christ, recreated in such a way that we are to live to the praise of His glory. Because of that, we have a responsibility to have some kind of change occur in our lives. We need to now live our lives differently than we have before, live our lives in such a way that God is glorified through us. We just sang the song, Just for Today, and as we talked about last week, the song kind of focuses on living for God one day at a time. It's a prayer. We're asking God to be with us, asking for Him to give us the help that's necessary in our lives that we can prove what the will of God is, to live according to God's desire one day at a time. As I said last week, we're going to start breaking down some of the phrases from this song to help us as we are living our lives constantly in worship before God. Therefore, this morning, I want to spend our time on the phrase, May my steps be worshiped, to demonstrate how this prayer that we sing, how it is that we may actually make our steps be worshiped before our Creator and our God. Good morning. Boy, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to have this opportunity, all of us together, singing these songs and praise, speaking to one another in the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, to have this opportunity collectively to come before the throne of God in spirit. Remember, we worship God not necessarily at a physical place, but we worship where He is in the Spirit. And we have this opportunity, all of us together. It indeed is a wonderful morning, and it's a good day, and I am very thankful for the opportunity that I now have to stand before you and look at the Word of God to see how it is that we can be better, how it is that tomorrow, the next day that we live to worship God, even today, can be better than what it has been before. That should always be our goal. And I appreciate the faith that you have given in me, the trust that as I lead our thoughts concerning what the Scriptures say, that we will do so in a way that will benefit and encourage everyone. For those of you who are visiting, we are glad you're here this morning. And we really appreciate that you have chosen to be here with us. And we hope that you will feel encouraged by the time that you spend here with us, and perhaps may even have some thoughts to take away this morning as we look at this idea of our steps being worship. Now, the idea of worship itself, it's a reverent honor and homage that is paid to God, and really to God or any object regarded as sacred. Obviously, we reverently honor and we pay homage to the great God of the universe, the one who created all things, the one that we have the opportunity to serve. I think, though, and we talked about this relatively recently, sometimes there's this misconception that worship, that is reverent honor and homage that gets paid, sometimes it's almost as if we feel that that's something that happens here, inside this building or this box. Remember the Israelites who thought that they had God tied to the Ark of the Covenant when they brought Him into battle. You know, sometimes we feel like maybe God is here and what we do for God is tied with what happens right here. Or that it's confined, maybe worship is confined to certain actions, certain things that are done, that those things like singing or praying or teaching, that those things are worship and that's the extent of it. And whereas we could devote a lot of time to what we do right here when we collectively gather for worship in this church building, and we eventually are going to get there with our theme, Here I Am to Worship this year, we need to understand that's not the only concept of worship that we find within the Scripture. In fact, when you really go through the New Testament, what happens inside a worship assembly is hardly even talked about. It's just not really there. There's just a few little verses here and there that even mention what takes place. And so we need to understand that there are some things that actually weigh heavier and are more important. Now, don't get me wrong, the collective worship is very important and it's necessary for Christian growth and maturity. But when we make the assumption that that's the only worship that God requires in our lives, that which takes place here, I believe we are sorely mistaken and dangerously so. See, this is kind of a relatively new phenomenon that's taken place in our society, where we really compartmentalize and privatize various things in our lives. You know, this is the compartmentalization, is the idea that we break down the various things that we do in our lives into different sections. And there are some sections that are okay to do in the public, and there are other things that you need to be doing, you know, in private, but you can't tell others that they have to do this. These are really dangerous. For a lot of people, you have kind of this idea that there are these different areas of our lives, and I just provided four for the sake of it. You could provide others. But you have your home life, and that's the stuff that takes place there. You have your work life. That's the stuff that you do on the job. You have your recreation life. Those are the things that you do for fun. And then you have your God life. That's what you do when you come to church. And you can add whatever other sections that you would want to add. But the idea is you don't bring your work life into your home life. You don't take your home life into your recreation. You don't take your recreation into your God life. And you don't take your God life into any of these others as well. Each thing has its own place in your life. You're supposed to compartmentalize. That is, put everything in its own compartment. And whereas there may be some benefit to this, it might be helpful in some ways, the problem is that God is not supposed to be put into a compartment. When you look at the entirety of the scripture, what we realize is there may be compartments in our lives, but God is supposed to be the base for all of those. Everything happens as far as your relationship with God is concerned. Instead of saying that, you know, you can't, you know, someone might say that you can't be Christian out in public, at home, or at work, or on your recreation. They're like, that's the type of stuff that you do at church. Don't bring that into this place. Don't bring that into this place, or don't bring that into this place. A Christian has to be a Christian in every aspect of their lives. Everything has to be rooted and grounded in the fact that you are a servant of Christ. So in people's minds, they may feel they can come worship on a Sunday morning, maybe really go all in, come on Wednesday nights as well, put in what God requires, but the rest of their lives kind of remain unaffected by that choice. Folks, worship, reverent honor, homage to God should happen every day. Aspect of our lives. Throughout every day, we should be worshipful people by how we live our lives and how that reflects the glory of God. Everything else, everything in our lives falls in the concept of worship. And that's seen, I think, in the song by the idea that it uses the word steps. Now, consider for a second the idea of steps. This doesn't literally mean that the feet are moving and the steps that you make must be worship. Understand the idea of steps just simply denotes action. That's all that it's getting across. May the actions in your life, may the things that you do, may all of those things be demonstrated as worship before God. Worship is active. It's not passive. Worship is purposeful. Worship means that you are making a choice. And that's what it's really important. An action is a choice that has been made. You have to choose to do what is right. You have to choose from refraining. You have to choose to refrain from what is wrong. You have to choose to overcome the selfishness and the sinfulness of yourself in order to selflessly give yourself to someone else. Every aspect of our lives, every choice that we make, every action that we do, in and of itself becomes worship as we do the right thing, as we do what we were created, as we glorify God in the choices that we've made. Now, you're going to see me repeat myself a number of times. You've probably already noticed that from sermon to sermon. And just know that is purposeful. That's intentional. That's getting the point across. That's going to places like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, again and again and again. You know, there's a story that's told, and it's not wholly related, just so you know. A story that's told of a new preacher who came in, and he was beginning work with the church, and he preached a sermon, and afterwards everybody, you know, like, yeah, that was a good sermon, appreciate that, all of that. And then the next week rolled around, and he started up, and he ended up delivering the exact same sermon again. And, you know, the people were there were like, oh man, I wonder, did he get his notes mixed up, or, you know, what happened? You know, he must have done the wrong one, but that's okay. You know, he's a new guy. We'll cut him some slack here. And so they, you know, they told him, hey, you know, good job, all of that. Well, next Sunday rolled around, he got up and he preached the exact same sermon again. And this time they started saying, okay, what gives? And finally someone said to him, hey, I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe you don't realize, but you keep preaching the exact same thing. And he says, oh, I know. He says, until I start to see some change, though, this is what I'm going to focus on. Now, I don't say that to say that y'all aren't doing any change from this. I do say that to say, I don't know y'all that well yet. We're kind of working on it. We're kind of working on the relationships. So all I'm doing is I'm letting you know what's important to me. And I'm repeating that over and over again so that you have an idea when I'm standing before you. This is a big deal. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that is a big deal as far as passages in the New Testament is concerned. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, that which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he goes on to say, and you do that by not being conformed to this world, instead being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. This right here, this is what it means to give your life as a worshipful life before God. That's what this is all about, your spiritual service of worship. That is, your worship is not confined to things that are done within a building. Your worship is the sacrifice that you give of yourself. This is the core. This is what it means to present living and holy sacrifices here. Living sacrifices, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, so, you know, at some point you'll see this again. These are sacrifices that have no end. Remember, under the Old Covenant, when they needed a sacrifice, they would bring the sacrifice to the priest. The priest would kill it, the sacrifice would be completed, and the guy would walk on his way. With the death came the end of the need for this sacrifice. But with this sacrifice, there is no completion. There is no finish. It's a sacrifice that continues on and on. And you don't get to the end of it. You don't come to the priest, have it killed, and move on with your life. You stay there and you continue this sacrifice that's given for God. You know, the story goes in the late 1940s, there was an LA mafia big shot, Mickey Cohen. I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of this guy, who happened to attend one of Billy Graham's tours. And after a lot of follow-up, intense persuasion, this mafia boss is converted, as they would say. He's saved. He's converted to Christ. Big coup! I mean, look at this. This guy, of all people, is now a Christian. The problem, though, is that afterwards, he kept being a mafia big shot. He kept making the same choices, doing the same things, committing all the same crimes and problems, and word got to, you know, Billy Graham's crusade, all of them, they quickly came, they said, hey, hold on, you're a Christian now. You can't do this. He said, well, hold on, that's not fair. Why can't, I mean, you have basketball players who are Christians, you have baseball players who are Christians, you have teachers who are Christians, why can't you have mafia people who are Christians? Yeah, in his mind, all it was just a putting on of a name. It's a moment of salvation. It's a place where you get. His role finished, as far as Christianity was concerned, at the point where he was converted, as they would call it. But there wasn't a continued sacrifice idea in his mind. It didn't change anything. He didn't feel he needed to change anything about how he lived and what he did, because it didn't follow. Nothing happened for him, and I think for many people, coming to Christ is a one-time sacrifice. That you come, you offer yourself, and you're done, and you walk away doing and living however you want to do. The sacrifice is made, the blood is poured out, and it's over. The sacrifice, though, when we come to Christ, is not a one-time event. Jesus' sacrifice was one time for all time. And we understand that. Once for all. He doesn't need to do it again. But even that sacrifice continues to cover the blood who continue to come to Him. And for those who come to Him, our lives are continued sacrifices in His honor. Folks, Christianity demands repentance. The turning away of who we were. A disgust for sin, the same way that God is disgusted by sin. And the conviction that we will no longer be conformed to the ways of the world. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be different. Because our sacrifice has to be living. It doesn't end at baptism. Baptism is the beginning point of our sacrifice. It is not the end and total of the sacrifice itself. We're supposed to be living and holy sacrifices. Holy is an interesting word. I'm sure if I said, hey, can you tell me what the word holy means? You would probably be able to say it means set apart. That's usually how we think of it. And that's a good way to think of it. Because that's kind of what it is. It's something like, let's say, some of you, may have, I don't know, made dishes for the potluck at some point, and while you were doing it, you went to your spice cabinet and you said, these are the spices that I need for this. And so you took them and you set them apart from the rest of your spices for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. They're now holy compared to the rest. Holiness has nothing to do with righteousness. Holiness has nothing to do with something being good or something being right. Holiness just simply means that it's different. Something has been brought out from the rest, and it's now different. I like to think of it as weird. Holy means you are weird compared to everyone else. And isn't that the point of the whole Israelites being separated from the rest of the world? He says you are to be holy, different from the rest of the world, because I am different from the rest of the world. You know, you're supposed to become more like me as opposed to the way that they are. And that's the idea of holiness. We need to have a sacrifice that's living, that's continual, but also one that is weird by today's standards. The world is supposed to look at us and maybe think that we've got a few screws that are loose. And maybe look at us and think, man, what is going on with these people? And really, they're supposed to realize we're not like them. Many people think that when you become a Christian, you're just giving up on all the fun of the world. But for those of us who are Christians, we understand that's not true. We just know that there are more ways to have fun than engaging in sinful practices. But they don't get that. That's the point. Y'all aren't there yet, I'm assuming, unless Dale turned into a super speedy teacher or something like that. But when you get to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that's the point that Peter's making. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out all the desires of the Gentiles. And then he says, in all these things, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and therefore they malign you. He says, this is what a Christian faces. You know, he says, all that stuff that you used to do as a sinful person, yeah, that's in your past now. What you've done before, that time, it's sufficient for you to have done all of that. But that's over. As a Christian, you can no longer continue to engage in those things, to be those things, to do those things, to be a part of that world. You are now different. You're holy. Not that you're right, but you're different. You're weird compared to them and the things that you are no longer going to do. And you know what's going to happen is when they start saying, hey, are you coming over Friday? We are going to get totally wasted and have some fun. And you say, well, no, I don't think I'm going to engage in that anymore. Well, you're going to start having some differences of what you want to do and what they want to do because you are a Christian. Now, does this mean that you drastically... let me just say this. Are you supposed to change your lifestyle and all of your friends because of this? I mean, are you supposed to so drastically change who and what you are that you just totally scrap all your friends? And many Christians would say, of course not. What Peter says is, you know, sometimes that's just the natural consequence of becoming a Christian. Not at all are we supposed to just go out of our way to end friendships, though in some cases that's probably what we need to do, certain friends who are dragging us down. But if you truly change, if you truly present your life as a holy sacrifice, folks, your friends are going to start thinking you as weird, and they're not going to want to hang out with you anymore. If you don't do the same things that they did, you don't have that in common anymore. Yeah, it's going to naturally sever some relationships. It's not that you're leaving them. It's that you're coming to Christ, and they're leaving you. And Peter says, you know, that's perfectly normal. In fact, what might it say about you if you have come out of a wicked and depraved, sinful lifestyle to become a Christian, and yet nothing about your lifestyle changes at all? Perhaps it just simply means that you are not presenting the proper sacrifice. We need to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, changed lives that stay changed for the sake of God. Why? So that we may prove what God's will is. That is what God's desire. God's will is not some kind of sovereign turning us into robots and making us do things. When you see God's will, what it's referring to is what He wants, what He desires, what He hopes for us in our lives. We need to prove what God's will is by how we live. Our lives are the only argument that's needed to prove what the will of God is. You know, that word prove, it's important. We're making an argument. We're proving something. We're proving what God's will is by the choices that we make. Once we get an understanding of the will of God from this book, then we need to prove that to the world, show it to the world, live it in the world. It's worshiping God in our walking, in our lives, in our actions, at work, in our recreation, in our family. Doing the things that God has created us to do. Because, as we see another passage that I'm sure is familiar to you, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 1, showed that we are made and created to praise God, to live to the praise of His glory. Well, Ephesians 2 is a continuation of that thought. In Ephesians 1, remember, Jesus was raised and put into the heavenly places where every spiritual blessing has been granted to us. Well, in Ephesians 2, We're also raised with Jesus, and we are placed in those same exact heavenly places, raised from our death and sinfulness, as we were at one point in time by nature, children of wrath, but we have changed from that. We're no longer those who just naturally sin. We have to create new habits. Now, this idea of nature right here, it can simply mean something that's been programmed into us. It also, and I think what's under discussion here, is the idea of something being second nature. That's a phrase that we use. Something that you do so often that it's just natural to you. I'm just curious, how many of y'all learned to drive or at least drove at some point in time using a manual transmission? Anybody here? Yeah, you've done that before, right? You've driven the manual transmission. I know I've probably used this illustration before. This won't be the last time. It's one of my favorites. You remember the time that you went from a manual transmission and then you got that new car with the automatic transmission and you got in for the first time? And what'd you do? First thing that you did was you slammed your foot on the floor, right? Why'd you do that? Because it was second nature. That's what you do to start the car. You put it in the clutch, right? And you get ready. That's how you do it. Well, you don't need to do that anymore. You know, and so you probably laughed at yourself like, ha ha, all right, well, that's right. I'm in an automatic now. Those of you who are driving automatics now, how many of you still slam your foot to the floor when you get in? Anybody? All right, maybe some people. Maybe some people. Most people don't, because most people create a brand new habit. Because after time, you do it so often, no longer do you slam your foot to the floor, because now you've created something new. You've got a new routine. And it takes a little bit of time, but then it happens. You create it, and now you go about living and doing things differently. Folks, that's the way it is with Christianity. We have trained ourselves to be sinful. We have. We have done sinful things. Satan found what it was that tempted us in man. He really started hammering those things in. We trained ourselves to be sinful, but here's the thing. New habits will create different things in our lives. We can train, or basically we can untrain ourselves to that sinful behavior and train ourselves to live in such a way that God is glorified. He's done that for us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? That's 8 and 9. For we are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are supposed to be those who have retrained ourselves in order to now demonstrate the good works of God. You know, a few years ago, I was watching The Family Feud one day. It's a game show, for those of you who may not know what it is. And I was a little excited because one of the families was headed up by a pastor. And I was like, okay, that's kind of cool. You know, we'll see some Christian, in a very loose sense, representation. And, of course, the host of the game show made a few jokes. Oh, man, I'm here with the pastor, a man of God. You know, I have to be careful. I have to watch my mouth and be careful of what I say. Well, then the pastor, with a unique chance to demonstrate to his audience what it means to be a man of God, he instead said, ah, don't worry about that, name of host. You know, just so you know, my son thinks that his middle name is Damn It. And I remember thinking, are you kidding? A person who professes to be a man of God made a joke and made light of eternal damnation. And he took this opportunity that he had to be a light and a beacon and instead sided himself with people who make a joke of eternal damnation, who make a joke of God's wrath, who belittle what it is that God is a consuming fire. I was sorely disappointed. And I think we should be too when we see people who do that very same thing. And don't get me wrong, I know that maybe I'm being hard on him, but he did this to get a high five from the host. What benefit? What payoff is there for him trying to do this thing? And yes, I realize that we're all sinners on the same level. But folks, when you claim to be a Christian, when you take the blood of Christ upon you, when you are recreated as a Christian, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are raised in the heavenly places. We are no longer supposed to be on the same level that we were. We're not supposed to be on the same level where others, and they are watching everything that we do. It doesn't help others to think that being in Christ is a blessed thing or is a good thing or is something they should do if they see we're no different from them. What motivation is there to change if we're the same as they are? They're already good enough. When we do not prove to the world what God's will is, then they will believe that they're already fulfilling it in their lives. You see the dangers? The problem is ultimately it reflects on our Creator, the one who made us, the one whose will we are trying to prove to the world. If we're broken, if we're defective, if we are not what we are supposed to be, doesn't that make an impression on people concerning the one who created us? You know, I think I've told some of y'all about this before. I don't remember, but one time bought a gas oven that was made by Maytag. And this was years and years ago. And we all already had a Maytag dishwasher, so I imagined, you know, we're just going to have matching Maytag appliances all the way around. And we'd had the oven for about 4 or 5 years, and at first we loved it, but the last couple of years were spent wishing that we hadn't bought it. One of the burners one time actually got stuck in the on position, and we weren't able to turn it off. We were trying all kinds of things, pliers, everything, because it was just stuck. Now, eventually, yes, just so you know, it's not still burning. We did get it off at some point, but that's not good. It's not fun. Eventually, it got to the point where you would turn the oven itself on, and it would take about 20 or seconds or so before it would actually kick on. Remember, this is a gas oven. So when it would finally kick on, there'd be this audible whoomph. And I remember Julia telling me about it and being just like, ah, I'm sure it's fine. No big deal. I mean, it's okay. But one time it happened while I was standing in the kitchen and I heard the whoomph. And I jumped. I'm like, what was that? She's like, that's the oven. Yeah, we got a new oven pretty quickly after that. It was definitely time, because that's dangerous. It's not a good situation. Now, let me ask this. What brand do you think we did not get when it came time to get a new oven? Yeah, we didn't go Maytag. We went with something different. And I'm sure I'm not the only person who had this kind of experience. There are many of you with similar experiences. Other brands that you say, you know what, I'm just not going to buy this. And you tell other people about your situation so they know not to buy it either. You do that because you can't trust the workmanship. It speaks poorly on the company. Folks, we are God's workmanship. We've not only been created once, but because of failure, we've been recreated in the image of Christ. We've been put into the world as people who testify to the world, this is what God looks like. Our lives matter. What we do matters. How we live matters. The choices that we make matters. People are watching us. They're observing everything that they do. We're watching each other. We're observing everything that we do. God is watching us. He's observing everything that we do. You know what one of the most common complaints is for those who leave the church and those who leave God? They say the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Those are people who claim to be one thing, but are something totally different. They didn't change their lives. They haven't renewed themselves. They're not holy. They're not different. And the world gets it. We get it. We see it. We look at each other, and it's easy to see hypocrisy. And it doesn't have to be that way. It's not supposed to be that way. That's what we need to understand. When our steps are not worship, when our choices are not according to His Word, when we're not proving what the will of God is, when our lives are not an example of that which is good and acceptable and perfect, when we choose rather to live in sin than to glorify God, our Father in heaven, with how we walk in this world, it doesn't just reflect on us. And I say just because it does reflect on us. But doesn't it bother you even more to know that God, the Creator of the universe, He and His image are tainted by our actions? He is seen as incompetent because we choose not to be what we've been created to be. This is why you see in Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We need to understand what this is all about. Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Very early on, he says, folks, you're supposed to be change agents. You're supposed to be those who go out and change the world. But what happens if you make no change at all and you're not able to change those around you? What happens if you don't let your light shine? Folks, this is what God expects of us. To be the salt that changes the flavor of food. And I know a lot of people talk about the preservation. There's nothing wrong with that. It does that. But I think the point here is that we are change agents. We are supposed to change that which we come into. Just a little light can lighten a dark room. We're change agents. This isn't just a good idea. This is something, not something that just should be done. There is a moral imperative for us to be different from the world around us, that we stand out in the world around us. Our walk needs to be different from the world around us. Our actions need to be different from the world around us. They need to be able to look at us and notice that our light is different from theirs. We can't be afraid to let the world see our good works that are done out of love. Those good works are exactly what Jesus said would change the world. We have to do things differently than other people. We have to make different choices than other people. We have to live differently. Our entire lives must be worship before God, reverence before God, paying homage to God. Everything we do should be done to the glory of God, so that when people look at us, they see God and God is glorified. So how can we do that? I mean, that sounds really difficult when you think about it, right? It just doesn't seem practical. How could we possibly live every second of every waking hour to the praise of His glory? How can we always worship Him with our steps and everyday mundane activities? How can we keep from sin tripping us up in our walk? Well, now we go back to the scripture reading read earlier. Folks, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, the throne of God. That is how we do it, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The Hebrews writer says, you know, there's a lot of people who have been able to live the right way in the face of adversity. That's kind of chapter 11. That's what that is all about. Folks who made the right decisions, who did the right things, even when the difficult or the wrong thing would be a whole lot easier. And they stand as witnesses, testimonials for this Hebrews audience, that if they are able to do it, so can we. And he says, you do that by fixing your eyes on Jesus, focusing on Him, and the rest takes care of itself. Why? Because, folks, Jesus is the perfect high priest. Whatever you're going through, that's the same type of thing that He went through. He became a man. He experienced all things. He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He becomes the perfect example. He becomes the one that we look to. He has finished the course. He's run the race. He has, as you see earlier in the book of Hebrews, He has created a brand new path into the most holy place that doesn't have to go through the veil that's talked about in the Old Testament. He's created a brand new path with a brand new veil, one that says, follow me. And if you fix your eyes on Jesus instead of all the things, the sin that's right here and the other things that would trip you up, if you focus on Jesus and say, that's where I want to be, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, then we will press on to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if we do that, focus on Him, the rest will take care of itself. Would you pray with me? God, may You be glorified through us. May our steps be worship. May our choices reflect Your glory. Help us to worship and praise You in all that we do, living to the praise of Your glory. We thank You for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. To Him we look, and it is our hope that we will be with Him and with You for all of eternity. We thank You for that hope that comes through Your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you all